take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. For those of you that are here visiting, we are, as a church, on a two-year journey, which will end December the 31st of this year, studying through the Bible. We began with Genesis chapter 1 in January 2023, and we have gone through the Old Testament. We are now in the Gospels. And they parallel a daily devotional that I write and publish every day that goes out. And so recently, our church family would have read and studied Matthew chapter 18, probably about a week ago. And so we are continuing in that. Now, I began last Sunday morning with Matthew 18, the first few verses. And then on Wednesday night, we continued in Matthew 18. And this morning, Lord willing, we will finish our study of this chapter. And I've titled the message, Finding Forgiveness, Freedom from Bitterness. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you with a heart of thanksgiving, and thank you so much for the music of the day and being reminded that you are the God that cares. You're more than our Creator. You are our Savior and our Redeemer. And Father, we don't take for granted the privilege that we have to open the Word this morning. I would pray that you would move in hearts by the power of your word. I would pray that this pastor will be found faithful and true to the text. And Lord, that you would work in lives today. They may be some here who are burdened. They've been slighted. They've been sinned against. They've been offended. And perhaps it's a burden that they've carried for years. And maybe there's someone listening online this morning that they too find themselves overwhelmed with perhaps anger of the things that were done or the things that were said, and they've been bearing that burden for many years, if not throughout their life. Lord, I pray that this will be a day of laying aside any sorrows, the sins, the offenses. This will be an hour that we will have many that will find rest in you, letting go, that they might enjoy your grace and your forgiveness. And so, Lord, bless as we open your word now, and as we study, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bible, I'm going to do a review. Matthew 18 is an interesting portion of Scripture, for in it we find what I would describe as four spiritual lessons that the Lord gives, and it all involves an answer to this question, and it is, who shall be the greatest? We live in a culture that is often striving for greatness and notoriety, and if not fame, then infamy. But it seems that anything that will get out one's name broadly is sadly become the pursuit of our culture. The disciples throughout their ministry with the Lord are found in the Scripture, often debated among themselves, who shall be the greatest? And so we find it here in this passage, once again, that question in verse 1 of Matthew 18. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the Lord began to answer that question. And he began answering it by giving a wonderful illustration of what I've described as childlike humility. We might even add to that innocence. And so as the question was asked, the Lord brings in front of himself a child. Now the disciples are standing around. We know from the Gospel of Mark that it is in a home in Capernaum. And so the Lord begins to answer the question with these words, Matthew 18 and verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, or that is, repent, and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that was not the answer the disciples were looking for. In fact, they actually dismissed the answer. And all the way to the very night in which Christ was betrayed, they were debating among themselves who of them would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. And so we began with the answer of who will be the greatest, with the response being, unless you become like a little child in faith and in innocence, you will not even enter into my kingdom. And then there's a second lesson that is found in Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 14. And it was a revelation of God's love and compassion for his people. Again, this is still following the same question, who shall be the greatest? And in Matthew 18, 10 through 14, we actually have four illustrations of God's love. It's a wonderful thing. One of the first verses I learned after I came to know Christ as Savior is Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. And so we understand the expression or the demonstration of God's love is ultimately in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And so here we have then the first sign or lesson of God's proactive love. And it is this: despise not these little ones. Now the illustration again in front of him is a little child. But we know from the subject of Matthew 18 that ultimately it was regarding believers. We who know the Lord as Savior, we are his children. And so the Lord cautions, despise not, do not treat in an unwise manner or cause to stumble one of my children. The second is this, that God's love is proactive. We looked at on Wednesday night the fact that the Lord says that my angels are there and to be sent and to watch over them. You know, you and I go through a world that sometimes is a dangerous world, but we dare not forget that our God is with us. Not only that, but the fact that his angels also are there to do his bidding for his people. Thirdly, we have not only that God's love is proactive and protective, but God's love is also personal. And you have this wonderful story of the parable of the lost sheep. Many of you would know it as the parable of the 99 or the parable of the one lost sheep. But it was a story of a shepherd that had a flock of 100 sheep. And then perhaps as he was taking an account at the end of the day, he realized that one was lost. And the Bible says that he left the 99, probably in the safekeeping of a hireling shepherd, and he went out seeking the one that was lost. And then fourthly, that God's love is perpetual. It is unending. Whether you came to know Christ as Savior as a child, or you came to know Christ as Savior as an elderly person, the fact is that God's love is unending. What a wonderful thought that is. And then let me take you to Matthew 18 and verse 14. At verse 14 we read, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's perpetual love. And then another thought, thirdly, the third lesson in the study was four steps to resolve conflicts and offenses among God's people. Now, I asked the Wednesday night crowd that was here, I'm going to ask you, how many of you have done a study of Matthew 18, 15 through 17 about how to solve conflicts? Any of you? All right, many of you should. You may not remember it, but we have done it several times over the years. Here's how you solve conflict. And you say, why is this the subject? Because the Lord is dealing with the fact of this matter of sin and our acceptance by Him, His protection, His care, His oversight of us. So let me walk you through this. It's not on your outline, I don't believe, but you might want to write it down and go back and study it later. When there's a conflict that arises in a body of believers, in a church, perhaps even within a family, God has given a process. This is how you resolve problems. Now, the first is this. You go to the person who has offended you or sinned against you, and you go to them alone. Now, here's a question for you. How many of you would say that in life, I have experienced conflicts with others? Would you raise your hand? Every last one of us. As far as I know, maybe even in the 2 and 3 year old nursery this morning, there might be a squabbling breaking out over toys, you know? But we've all known life comes with conflict. I don't know if Roy Martinez is in here this morning. Is he in here? No? Years ago, I had preacher boy class. And I don't know why, the one title that I remember over all those years is that Roy, as a teenager, he was learning to preach and learning to teach. And his title of his message was, "People are problems and problems are people." And I don't know why that has stuck with me through the years, but you just think about it. For instance, as a church, if there were no people here this morning, well, I wouldn't have a problem. And of course, you would say, and you wouldn't have a job either, right? Okay. But we understand that going through life, there are problems that arise. They arise within a marriage. They arise within friendships. They arise within a family. They arise even within a church. That conflicts are often in our midst. So how do you resolve a conflict when someone perhaps has sinned against you or offended you? Well, number one, you go to them one-on-one. You don't do the gossip chain. You don't do the prayer chain that has everybody else praying because you've got a problem with somebody. No, you go to that person alone. Number two, if that doesn't work, then you take 2 or 3 witnesses. Witnesses of what? Not the witnesses of the sin, but witnesses of what you're going to say to that person to try to resolve a conflict that you're having with them. In fact, you can read the latter part of verse 16, that the witnesses are that every word may be established. You say, why is this important? Because it's important that you and I go through life without constantly bearing the burden of a spirit of unforgiveness, a spirit of bitterness, a spirit that refuses to let go or try to resolve problems and difficulties as they arise. And so the Lord is very interested in how we solve problems and that we would desire that we live at peace. And so go to the person one-on-one. Number two, take 2 or 3 others and appeal to the person that has sinned and offended you that you can resolve the conflict. Number three, and then if that doesn't work, the Lord says, tell it to the church. Now, that doesn't mean go to church and say, I've got an announcement to make. That I want you to know that Pastor Dan Mills has offended me. And so I told it to the church. Well, he hasn't offended me, but you know what I'm saying. But that's not what it means. It means take the conflict that I've been unable to resolve. I have gone to the person one-on-one. I've gone with 2 or 3 others and tried to solve it that they could hear what was said. It was unresolved. And so finally, I go to a leadership within the church. I go to Pastor Dan or Pastor Smith or I go to the deacons. And I say, there's a problem that I have not been able to get past in my fellowship with someone else. There was a sin, and I need help to resolve it. And so we read in Matthew 18 and verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But then it goes, number four. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You've heard, perhaps, church discipline. Or maybe you're from a different denomination and you heard about excommunication. It means where the body of believers makes a decision to disfellowship with someone that has continued in sin, unwilling to resolve it, unwilling to seek peace, unwilling to seek and ask forgiveness. Now, those are the four steps that we find in the scripture. Now, remember, the Lord has a child in front of him. The deacons are deacons. The disciples are all standing and listening as he's teaching. And then there is a question that arises. And it is a question about forgiveness. Here's what we find. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, implied an obligation to forgive those who sin and offend us. Well, Peter's listening. And of all the disciples, Peter is usually the one that is going to speak up and ask the question. You ever been in a class like that? And a question is asked, or a teacher is teaching, and everybody's sitting there listening. And then there's a pause, and finally, the one brave soul raises their hand. And that is Peter here. Let's read. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Lord, says Peter, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? So that question grew out of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. How to resolve conflicts. And so Peter's listening, and he's saying, okay, I understand the obligation to forgive. The question is, how many times do I need to forgive? Now, there's a teaching among the rabbis based upon the book of Amos where it is suggested that you forgive three times. Well, Peter decided, I'm going to double that and add one. So surely that's really going to please the Lord. I mean, he's going to know I'm really serious about this matter of forgiveness. And so Peter asked the question, Lord, how often do I have to forgive? Seven times? Now let me ask you this morning. Have you ever had anyone in your life that repeatedly hurts and offends you? Don't point. But someone in your life that, oh, we would say they are a thorn in your side. A individual that when you see them, you want to go the other way. A person that when they call and you look at your phone and it says so and so, and you're thinking, I don't want to talk to them. Is there someone in your life that you have not forgiven? It is a challenge to us all. You cannot go through this life and not be hurt and offended by the words and the actions of people. Let me take you through the text that you have there in front of you. You have your Bible open. We're going to begin looking at verse 21 as we study this morning. The parable that is before you is a parable that is known as the parable of the unforgiving, and I've actually added the word, the unmerciful servant. And so let's begin with this question. Why is the Lord telling this parable, this story, this story that has a seed of great truth within it? Why tell this story? Well, we read in Matthew 18 and verse 21 and 22 what I've already said to you. Peter wants to know, how often do I have to forgive someone? And you have to admit, to forgive someone that's hurt you seven times, that says a lot, doesn't it? But the Lord took the question and he answered it in this way. Jesus saith unto him, I say unto you, or unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, I don't know what grade you learned multiplication in. Is it third grade? Give me a head shake, teacher. All right, third grade. All right. All right, 70 times seven. Are you as smart as a third grader? All right, here's the question. How many times is that? 490 times. Now, we all imagine saying, well, for 490 times, I'm going to have to get a spreadsheet, right? I'm going to have to get somebody to devise an Excel sheet, and I'll be able to track the offenses of, oh, John Rezabella, right? So I'm all the way up to 480. He's got 19 more to go, and after that, off with his head, right? No, but that's not what the Lord intended. The answer to the question is a answer that means simply this. There is no limit to our obligation to forgive others. And we're going to illustrate that in our text this morning. All right, so we have looked at the purpose. Would you consider the setting of the parable? And we read again in Matthew 18 and verse 23 these words. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So let's look at the characters and let's look at the setting here. The first is a certain king. This king is a symbol representing God. How do you know that, Pastor? Because the kingdom is the kingdom of what? The kingdom of heaven. So we understand that the setting is the realm of which God rules and God reigns. The citizens of the kingdom, mentioned here as servants, are actually children of God. They are believers. Why? Do we know that? Because we're looking at the kingdom of heaven. And so let's read again. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, a symbol, a representative of God, which would take account of his servants. And then the implication of the parable, what is it? And it is this, that believers are accountable to God. Every one of us that claims that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are accountable to God. Do you agree? Amen? All right. So let's go to the next thought then. And that is where we're going to spend the rest of our message. And it is the interpretation of the parable. What does it mean? Matthew 18, verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a gold, in a sense, gold and silver. 10,000 talents, in my study and looking at Biden economics, is really tens of millions of dollars. So this servant that comes is in debt to the king to the tune, in our culture, of tens of millions of dollars. Now, here is who I believe are the actors here, these servants. I would suggest that they are tax collectors. Now, I'm not going to live and die on that hill. But when you understand that a king has tax collectors, in that culture, representing Rome especially. There were tax collectors that were over different provinces and regions of the Roman Empire. For instance, in Israel, there might have been a tax collector over all of Judea. And yet, in Judea, there would have been other tax collectors who were employed by those chosen by the king. And so a tax collector would essentially be almost a businessman who had a contractual agreement with the king to raise so much in revenue within a province for the king. And so as we look at this servant that goes before the king, he perhaps, in my opinion, was a tax collector over a region. That would explain this 10,000 talents. Now, a tax collector would earn his wealth by skimming the top of the taxes. So let's say he was supposed to raise 10,000 talents for the king in his province or his region. But he would have set out to collect maybe 11 or 12,000 talents of gold and silver. Anything above what the king required, he would what? He would pocket it. Now, he would in turn choose publicans. Remember the publicans in the scriptures? The publicans are serving the tax collector in cities and towns and villages. Each of those tax collectors has a certain amount that they are to raise from the city, the town, or the village over which they are the publican. They would collect the taxes, and of course they're going to what? Skim some off the top, right? And put in their pocket. That's why the publicans were so hated in the times of Christ, because the people knew that they were charging more than required because they were gaining their wealth off the taxation of the people. Now, that was a long explanation, but here we go. So the tax collector comes to the king, one of the servants of the king. And the king is expecting how many talents of gold and silver? 10,000 talents of gold and silver. And so here we now are going to follow the ultimate application of this. This parable is about abundant grace and the responsibility to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Now, I'm going to illustrate that for you. So let me go back. The interpretation, Matthew 18, verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, to take an account, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now we're going to see the response of the king to the debt that was owed. So as you have your Bible there, Matthew 18, verse 24 and 25, we have the king's response to this incredible debt that is owed. In fact, it is a debt so great that this man will never, ever be able to repay the king in his lifetime. And so added to that, here's for your outline. He, the king, represented God's attitude in this parable toward believers, and his command that we forgive others even as we have been forgiven. Now let's follow it. Here we go with the scripture. Matthew 18 and verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. In verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, didn't have the means, the money to pay, his Lord commanded him to be what? Sold into slavery. And his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. In essence, the earnest money would be his own family. His inability to pay the debt that was owed would cost him not only his life, but the life of his children, his wife, and all of his possessions. All would be sold to pay a debt that could never, ever be paid. And then we notice the indebted servant's plea on your outline there. So we come to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 26. And in verse 26, we read that the servant therefore fell down and he worshiped the king, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." But remember, this is a debt that couldn't be paid. It exceeded any ability that the man would ever have to pay his debt. And then that brings us to the king's compassion. Remember, all through this section here, the king is a representative of God and His judgment. The servants are like believers, the children of God, who are to serve the king and the interest of the king. And the recognition of a debt that could not be paid. And so we read about the king's compassion. In Matthew 18 and verse 27 we read, "Then the Lord of that servant, moved with compassion and moved with pity, he did the unthinkable. He loosed him and did what? And forgave him the debt." Imagine. Not something you're going to pay on time. Not something that you're going to labor the rest of your life and you're going to be in servitude to me until the very day that you draw your last breath. But instead, moved by the plea of the servant who could not repay the debt that he owed, the heart of the king was to do what? Was moved to forgive him. Loose him of the chains that bound him and of the debt that he carried, and set him, his wife, and his children free. Notice then, if you would, though, in Matthew 18, verse 28 through 30, we have a turn of events. As this man that had been forgiven 10,000 talents of silver and gold, suddenly he leaves, we would think, rejoicing. But we read something that's just the opposite of that. As he goes out, he comes face to face, no doubt, with a publican that he had hired, a tax collector. And this man owed him a debt. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 28, "But the same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest." Now the words that are read there are the words that echoed the very words of the man that had been forgiven much. And how does he respond? Matthew 18 and verse 29 and 30. "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet," not before the king, but before a fellow servant, "and begged him and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. And yet we read, he would not. But he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." Now, this man owing merely 100 pence, let's say, would have easily been able to repay that debt. But being placed in prison, he would have been unable to begin to pay that which he owed. And so here we have two servants. The one servant who knew the grace and the forgiveness of the king and had been forgiven more than he could ever repay. Now take in another servant who owed so little and yet now faced a man that would not forgive him. Then take me in your notes to another place. And I want you to notice that the servant not only failed to forgive as he had been forgiven, even though he had been the object of the king's grace, but I want you to also notice then another thought that goes with that, and that is his servant's response. The other king's servants overheard this conversation between the one that had been forgiven so much and the one that owed so little, and recognized the injustice of what had been done. They had witnessed the king's grace abundant, and now they've witnessed that same man that knew grace and forgiveness absolutely unwilling to show any grace or favor to his fellow servant. I want you to consider two thoughts that go with this. First of all, his peers sorrowed. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 31, "And so when his fellow servants saw what was done," that is how the one man was unwilling to forgive the other, we read that they were very sorry. And the second thing that we notice is that they appealed to the king. In verse 31, we read, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done." And then quickly, the king's response to the unforgiving servant. Now he goes back. He receives a call to return before the king. And we read in Matthew 18 and verse 32 and 33. "And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" Remember, this is talking about us. We're the servants. We're the fellow servants. And those who have known Christ as Savior understand the magnitude of all that God has forgiven us. By the way, how much does God forgive us? What's the words? Everything, all. And so the lesson is this, that there's never an individual in your life that can sin so much against you that you're not under obligation to do what? To forgive them. Let's go forward and wrap our study up here. Notice then that the unforgiving servant provoked the anger of the king. The second thing I would invite you to consider is also that the king then condemned and judged the unforgiving servant's failure to forgive as he had been forgiven. Now we read Matthew 18 and verse 34. "And his Lord was wroth," angry, a righteous anger, "and delivered that man that had been forgiven so much now, delivered him to his tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him." Here's a question. How long would it take him to pay all that was due? He would never repay it, would he? It would be a debt that could never be resolved. Now, let's make some applications, some truths here. Here's the first one, spiritual lessons. My time is fleeting. Let me go through them quickly. The first is this. An unforgiving spirit is a great offense to God and provokes His wrath and judgment. In Matthew 18, verse 35, we read, now here's the application. So we know it's about believers. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Now here's the understanding. This parable is about believers. The kingdom of heaven is the realm in which God rules. The little ones that we have seen mentioned are His children, believers. We've worked our way through the gracious, abundant grace of God and His forgiveness. We have come to the end of the study, and we realize in verse 35, this is all about the Heavenly Father and my relationship with my brother and sister in Christ. I have pastored this church now almost 30 years, beginning October the 1st. I'll begin the 30th year. 40 years I've been here this coming year, and I've seen families for generations. A spirit that is unwilling to resolve sin and offenses is a cancer to a home, to friendships, and to a church family. There is no sin that has ever been committed against you that is so great that as a believer you're not obligated to forgive. There is no one in your life that has committed so many sins that finally you can say, that's 491. That's it. I've told you the story many years ago, the old building before we ever moved, and I had this husband and wife that were constantly bickering and fighting and fussing. And finally, one day, I just said, that's it. I want to see you both in my office. And they came in. He came in. She came in. She came in with a bag, though. You know, this kind of bags that women carry. You know, they put their shopping bag in, and you know that kind of bag. And she comes in, and they sit down. And they had already raised, tragically, a rebel daughter that just despised them both. And I sat there, and I said, what is the problem? And I remember that sheepish man looking at me, and then he looks at her and points to her. So I looked at her and I said, what's the problem? Remember the story? And she reached into the bag and pulled out 4 or 5 notebooks. I mean, like, you know, the kind that kids take to school. And she had charted over the years all of his sins, all of his failures. And I said, what is that? And she said, well, that's what's wrong. And I looked at him and I said, why didn't you burn those when she was gone? Now you probably said, I don't like that. I didn't like what she had done and I didn't like what he was doing. In other words, they had built a family around a culture of unforgiving sin. Just not willing to forgive. And the bitterness between them had become the seed in their daughter's heart. It was never resolved. And sadly, that daughter later, years later, took her life. I believe a spirit of bitterness is something that destroys you. Of not being willing to forgive. It'll destroy your health. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your children. It will destroy your friendships. It will lead to devastation for generations. But you can stop it. Look at this verse now. Let's take it in and then I'll make a couple more applications and close. So likewise shall my heavenly Father, what? Do to you. So the judgment of the king against the ungracious, unforgiving servant was harsh, to deliver him over to the very ones that would torment him. And so is a spirit of unforgiveness. It will torment you. It can never be satisfied. And the warning of this verse is that you will suffer God's judgment because you've been unwilling to forgive. Some other thoughts, and I close today. Another is two truths I want to give you as I close. For believers with an unforgiving, bitter spirit, here's the first one. It's from Matthew 7 and verse 3 and 4 and 5. The reason believers don't forgive others, I believe, is because they fail to see their own sinfulness. You fail to see yourself as you are. You know, sometimes I have those moments looking in a mirror. And maybe you've had those moments, you know. I find that as you get older, the dimmer the light, the better when you look in a mirror. Because you look in the mirror and you look and you find an old man looking back, right? And you don't think about yourself that way. You have a different view of yourself than others do. You know, I look in the mirror and I think, well, I still feel young. The teenagers look at me and say, he's a geezer. Our perspective of ourselves can be very inaccurate. And so here, this passage here is about judging others. And you see in somebody's life a speck in their eye. And you make it your business to point it out. Point out their failure. Point out their sin. And the Lord says in this passage here that in doing so, you're actually overlooking the beam that is in your own eye. That you can't even see your own sin clearly, let alone to take time to be a judge of another. And so the summary of that in Matthew 7 and verse 5 is, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam, the great sins that are in your eye, before you can do surgery on the eye of another. Here's a thought that goes with that application. I believe that as you look at the lives of believers, that it is our failure to see how great our sins are in the eyes of God that is a hindrance to seeking forgiveness. Number two, though, I believe it is also an ingratitude, a problem of being unthankful. And that has prevented you from experiencing the joy of God's grace and forgiveness. Do you understand that there is no sin that you've committed that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cover? There is no sin that you have committed that God will not offer and grant you His grace and forgiveness. However, if your sins have been committed against others, you have an obligation to go to them and ask their forgiveness. Otherwise, you'll never enjoy God's grace and His promise of forgiveness. Some of you today are carrying burdens that if you would resolve them with others, you could resolve them with God, and your heart could enjoy grace and forgiveness. But maybe it's your pride, your failure to see yourself as the sinner you are, that is keeping you from humbling yourself and accepting God's grace and forgiveness. And then thirdly, the sins and the failures of others are trivial compared to the enormity of our sin against God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his suffering, we are healed. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then it says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What does it say? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The magnitude of the marvelous grace of God is that He'll forgive your sins. He will cast them as far as the east is from the west. And then finally, two verses. I think they're on your outline. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says this, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love does what? Covereth all sins. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love and charity among yourselves. For charity shall what? Cover the multitude of sins. Let's go back to the parable and I close. The king is looking at the man begging him for forgiveness. And the Bible says, and God's heart was moved with compassion. And he released him and forgave him all. The man goes out and he meets another man that owed so little in comparison to his debt. But there was no forgiveness there. For the man had not entered into the joy of God's grace and God's forgiveness. He was not satisfied until the other man was himself punished. But then he found himself the object of God's wrath. And so it was done unto him. Let me close with a word of love today. There might be some here this morning who have lived your life under the wrath of God. The oppression, the sorrow. And you may be, as in this story here, one of the king's servants. You're a believer. But you've never entered into God's grace and forgiveness and forgiven others. Will you this morning choose to forgive a parent, or to forgive a child, to forgive a friend, maybe to forgive a pastor. But will you understand the magnitude of God's love, His grace and forgiveness is so great that you dare not fail to forgive others? I close with a story from the Civil War. Robert E. Lee, the great Confederate general, visited a woman in Kentucky. She was living on a plantation where there was this great mansion. This wonderful, beautiful oak tree that stood on her property. And as he visited this widow lady, with bitterness in her heart, she said, "You see what they did to my tree? It was dying. From the war, the cannonballs and the gunshots and all that had happened there had so destroyed the tree that it literally was dying." So she looked at the general Robert E. Lee, who is now one that has lost the Great War. And she says, look at what they've done. Them Yankees, you know. Look at what they've done. And Robert E. Lee looked at her and he says, madam, you need to cut down that tree and let it go. Some of you today need to cut down your pride and that spirit of unforgiveness, and you need to let it go. It may mean that you need to go to somebody and ask forgiveness. But unless you do that, you're not going to enjoy God's grace and His forgiveness. Won't you do that today? Won't you lay it down, mom, dad, child, friend? Won't you put it down that you can enjoy God's grace?